neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now I want to put alongside that, Acts, please, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And reading from verse 23, the words of Paul at Athens, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Now I want you, in our third set of readings, to look, please, at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. And we'll just take the expression from verse 3 of Hebrews 1. Who, that is of course Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the exact expression of his person is the thought in that particular verse. Now put alongside that, please, one verse from Colossians 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1 and verse 15. And again, Christ is the antecedent of the relative pronoun who, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Now, in our fourth set of readings, please, just 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Rather, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. And our final reading in the Ephesian epistle and chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, or every family, in heaven and earth is named. Now God will bless to us these readings. I shall hope, as we proceed through the Bible reading, that we'll bring them logically and consistently into focus as we develop our subject. Now, brethren and sisters, this morning, I think we should bow our hearts before the God of whom we are going to speak. that the awe and the majesty of the one of whom we mere mortals would dare even to presume to speak this morning, that we might understand something of his person. But we must do this with becoming reverence and becoming humility of spirit. For we are approaching not only the great God of creation, we are approaching in our thought this morning the great God of redemption, and the one who hath brought us to know him. That, of course, is the very subject of our Bible reading this morning. And we could not have known him unless he had revealed himself in the scriptures of truth. Now, my first outline will be simply short, simple, short, and introductory. I'm going to use 1 Timothy chapter 6 as an introduction to the subject. And I want to draw from these verses, verse 13 to verse number 16, two tremendous truths. Just two. I don't want to get involved in a detailed exposition of these verses, but I want to introduce the subject by pointing to two truths. The first is this: I give thee charge, says the apostle, in the sight of God. Now, the description of this God is important. It's a present participle, the one who quickens all things. Now there, of course, our hearts bow in the presence of one who is the source of all things. And to him belongs the life that he imparted, either the bio-life or the zoe-life, either that which is belonging to earth or that which belongs to heaven. All is traceable up to this God. Now, the second word I want to draw attention to is in verse 16. Now you'll notice I have omitted the intermediate verses. Not that they are not important, they are vital. Because this God has revealed himself in a person, Christ Jesus, who came to earth and who witnessed to what God is, and a good confession he bore. But more than that, God has associated with him a program that will mean the full development of the revelation, and that will be complete at his appearing, and it will then be that in this person that God will show to a wondering world the full unfolding of himself in the person of Christ, and in his own time, he, God, will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I suggest that's the complete revelation in Christ. A person, a period, a program. But then, who is this person that has thus acted? And our hearts bow before such tremendous statements as these. Who only hath immortality? That word that describes the never-dyingness of God. In other words, associated with him is a life that cannot decay and a life that can never die. But there's more than that. There's this, that he is the one who, dwelling in light unapproachable. It's not that God is unapproachable, but it's the light that's unapproachable. In other words, he is one who dwells in that light unapproachable that mere mortals cannot draw near to. He is thus one who is, while immanent in Christ, he is the one who is sublime, the source, and yet the sublime one. And he is the one to whom belongs as by right, the only one who hath immortality. And again, He's the one who dwells in light unapproachable. And furthermore, He's the one whom no man hath seen nor can see. And we shall need to watch the actual verb that is used here in connection with the person to whom we bow in worship, and that this one is revealed fully in the Lord Jesus, essentially. No one hath seen nor can see. You put these words alongside 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, and you have an exact parallel in that. Unto the King eternal, or rather the King of the ages, that is the timelessness, the immortality that is associated with Him. And then you have the word immortal, but it's not the same word as here, it's the word incorruptible. That is, He cannot be touched with the mere mortal things of death and decay. But furthermore, He's invisible. That touches these three things. And then you get God, the only God. And the same note of praise is brought in at the close of that ascription, that doxology. Just as you have here, to whom be honor and power everlasting. And I trust that the outcome of our Bible reading this morning will be that hearts will bow before this God. This is our God, and this is the God who hath revealed Himself in the Scripture. Now, that's introductory. I'm not going to say much more. We'll allow our brethren to start at this point and develop the very being of God. Then I shall move you through the four sections that our brethren have outlined on the introductory sheet, with minor differences. I suggest that we speak, and I will move you on at the appropriate moment. We shall speak, instead of the character of God, we shall speak of the essence of God. And we shall see two thoughts. His existence. That existence that's never questioned in Scripture, nor, if you like, proved. It's accepted that this one is existent and self-existent. I shall direct attention to certain scriptures in that connection, and then we shall look on at the expression of God. We shall see what exactly is in view when we see that God expressed, and of course, that expression will cover creation, and it will have its full manifestation in Christ. And both of these will be dependent on the Scripture. And in that way, we shall tie the Bible readings together as the unfolding of the existence and the expression of God in that word in John 4, God is Spirit. Then the second note that we shall strike will be the attributes of God. And at the appropriate moment, I'll move you on to those attributes where we shall look first at what an attribute is. Then we shall look at a division that we will call the natural attributes, and the second, the moral attributes associated with God Himself. And then, if our brethren will grant me license, I'll reverse the order of the last two sections. Having spoken of His being, looked at the essence, and seen something of the attributes, we shall then look at how this is unfolded to our hearts in the Trinity, in the Holy Trinity. We shall look at that first, as implied in the Old, and then inscribed in the New. And then we shall come to the last note, and a very personal note it is, the fatherhood of God. And we shall study whether this has universal connotation, whether it has national connotation for Israel, what is the personal connotation in using the word Father. And thus, I trust, we will be given the help of the Spirit of God, and our brethren will feel completely free to contribute that which will lead to the development of our subject. You recognize, of course, that we have a subject that will range from Genesis to Revelation, and I shall, in the interests of keeping clarity and the interests of keeping an eye on the clock, I shall have to restrict the actual discussion on any particular point. So now you see where we are commencing. In the being of God, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, then in a few minutes, I'm going to move you on to John chapter 4, God is Spirit, and we are going to look at His essence and then attributes, the Trinity and the Fatherhood. And I trust our hearts will bow in worship before our God. Now, the Bible reading is open for the contributions and questions.
Started, brother, the subject, as you have mentioned, is tremendous. In relation to your opening, I would like to ask a question. In your speaking of God as being the source, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 14, then you are teaching us that our God transcends all of His creation. Consequently, a very important thing to understand in the day of wrong doctrine. And consequently, He can only be known by a self-revelation. Would you consider that to be a proper conclusion of your answer?
That's a very important statement, I think, that our brother has pointed out that God is transcendent. That is, He stands above and beyond and behind all creation, so that the only way that we can know God is by the revelation that He Himself deems to make. He deems to make that in creation, He deems to make that in the Scripture, and it's fully displayed in the person of Christ. Is that what's in your mind?
That for our younger believers at times are faced with the teaching that God is known in creation. We appreciate that, but we must remind our heart He transcends His creation.
Correct. He's behind it, beyond it, and above it. And we do not accept the theism that indicates that evolution is but one way that God acted. We do not accept that's a lie from the devil. We do not accept that in any way. God did not use evolution, and God did not need evolution. God acted and stood apart from His creation. But we will come to that possibly in the next little section when we deal with the unfolding of the revelation of God in connection with creation.
That we can make lists of that have to do with the being of God, such as His absolute supremacy, absolute perfection. Are there principles that are involved in His being that we could put our hand on?
There's no doubt that there are. Would you like to give us some help on those, Brother Gaius? We'd like to hear those now. I had simply looked onwards to the attributes, but if you'd like to bring them in now, please do.
Not that, but the point is that over it all, over everything that's observable, everything that has any source or any being, we have to write God. everything that is seed, not only in creation, but even emotion, finds its source in God. All truth, all righteousness, everything finds its source in God. He's the overall being of everything.
We will find that particularly when we come to creation, that God, having made man in his own image, he left an impress upon man that carried the characteristics of that great God. Those things that you have mentioned, intelligence, emotion, and will, are traceable back to the God who stamped his image upon man. So in that way, there was a revelation of himself. Not a full revelation. His divinity, according to Romans 1, was known not as deity, his divinity. That is divine power and Godhead. Now, if there's any questions on 1 Timothy chapter 6, please, would you come in now? Because failing that, I'm going to ask our brethren to move on to our next scripture, and we're going to develop that in a moment. So any questions, please, on 1 Timothy and anything that I have said?
The difference of the divinity of God and the deity.
The divinity is deity expressed in a concrete fashion, as I understand it. So that Romans chapter 1 indicates that by the things that are made, it's a different word, you know, in Romans chapter 1. So that, as I understand it, the power revealed in creation is an indication of that divinity, the power revealed. Whereas when we go up to deity, we are thinking of the person and the essence that is in deity. The one is derived from the other.
That is how I view it.
That the appearing, in fact, the appearing will show. I judge that the which is linked grammatically with the appearing of the previous verse, and that the he, of course, is not expressed in the original, so the display will be by God, and that display will be of Christ, and of course, is displaying Christ, he's displaying his full revelation. That is how I understand the passage. Now, I'm going to ask you, brethren, to turn to 1 John 4, John 4. John 4, and we are going to just look at that expression there in verse number 24, the words of our Lord Jesus. God is a spirit, or God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And of course, in the context of that passage, the Lord is contrasting the worship, the true worship of God, with worship in Jerusalem, which was external and ceremonial at this stage. That answers to the in spirit. And he's contrasting that on Mount Gerizim in error of the Samaritan departure in truth. And this worship now will ascend to the Father because God is Spirit. And I would suggest that this is going to tell us something of his essence. We're now into the first section of our study. This denies God is, denies atheism, agnosticism. God is Spirit, denies materialism, pantheism, and all the other isms that man has devised, Satan controlled, to keep man from accepting the reality in connection with the truth of God. His existence, we could take three scriptures now, if you would like to consider them. Creation, Genesis 1:1, the word is Elohim. Thank you. That is God. His creatures, Genesis 6 and 4, Jehovah, and Isaiah 44 and verse 6, the first and the last. He's the one who is transcendent, and yet he's creator, and he stands apart from his creation, his creatures, and history itself. He stands outside history. He is God. Romans 1 speaks of his power. Acts 17 speaks of his purpose, where he's made of one blood. All the nations, placed them in their places, in their areas. And behind that, there runs a divine plan. He's a determinant God. He's not a God that has started the world up, like scientists, really. Those that would concede there's a God, well, they say he started the world up and he's forgotten about it. That's not, God is a determinant God. He's the one who is working through creation and through history, but he has a goal in mind. So this is the one who is revealed in the scripture. Now come in, brethren. Would you explain those titles of God that you have mentioned? They seem to me to call him Jehovah, Ready Eye, Adonai. Explain them for us that we may.
You've been dwelling on us. We would like you to come in and help us in this respect. Well, I will mention my appreciation of it, and I will appreciate your expansion of it. In the name of Jehovah,
we have the essence of our God in his eternal being.
He is
the great I Am. He ever was, what he was, he is, and ever shall be.
That is Jehovah.
We have that expressed for us in Old Testament and New Testament scripture.
When we come to Elohim, as our brother mentioned, it is a plural word. That is our first introduction then to the titles of which we are speaking, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, pure Spirit. But it is, then the title, I understand, involves totality relative to power. Consequently, we have our Almighty God. When we come to El Shaddai, it's the emphasis on sufficiency, the all-sufficient God. And when we come to Adonai, we have the all-sovereign God. And so those titles, along with other titles of our God, embrace the essence of the nature of our God whom we worship. He is all-sufficient, he is almighty, he is all-sovereign, and we bless God, he is omnipresent in Jehovah.
I don't think I would need to add anything to that, unless some of our other brethren would like to add something.
We say that the word Adonai has to do with the Trinity Masters. Is that seen in Nehemiah?
The word, of course, again, is plural in connection, and this, of course, we'll develop this when we come to the Trinity. That is the Trinity hidden in the Old Testament, not specifically revealed, but implied in words like Elohim, and let us make man in our image, where you have the plural noun with a singular verb, which in Hebrew does seem to give that thought of the Trinity involved in it. The same thing in Adonai. Now, you will recognize that God is Spirit. That is to say, in his very essence. Now that keeps him apart and distinguishes him from the creation, which becomes an expression and a revelation of himself. But that revelation is only partial. We can only understand something of the essence of God from creation, and we can. We can use the various arguments that men have used down the years, the teleological argument, the argument of design, and the argument of purpose, and so on. But we need to come to the full revelation of God in Christ. That's why I brought you to Hebrews chapter 1, the exact expression of his substance. That's why I brought you to Colossians chapter 1. Now I hope all my brethren are going to agree with me here in connection with the image of the invisible God. That Christ is the one in incarnation through whom God has been and is revealed. That he is the full unfolding, and revealed in Christ was that which we could never know of God, even from the marvel of his creatorial work. In Christ is that which reveals his very substance. John 1 and 18 comes into focus here. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath told him forth. And we bow in wonder before that revelation of God in Christ. Now, as a number of our brethren haven't helped us yet.
The statement in connection with God is spirit, back just for a moment. To make it clear, that means that really God is not confined to any one place, so that anything that is in worship would be without, as distinguished from place or form. So it says he must be worshipped in spirit, and in truth, that's without a form or without any particular location or place.
That is vitally important in connection with the situation that the Lord Jesus was dealing with in John chapter 4. Here's two people, they're arguing about, is it Jerusalem or is it Mount Gerizim? The Lord says, places are out. It's not places anymore because of the full revelation of God in Christ. You see, he did give that revelation of himself in the Old Testament covenant, but that was unfolded in types and in shadows. But when Christ has come, the types and the shadows have all gone. We now have excess. That's why, of course, brethren, we are clear that our place of worship is not in any one building. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So we don't go in for the big spires, the stained glass windows, the rolling notes of the organ, the incense. Those are all typical. They're all past. They're all finished with. We have a place in the sanctuary. And our worship is that spiritual worship of which these were only the type.
So that if anyone asks a young believer, where
do they worship? The answer is, we worship in the sanctuary.
That is correct. That is scriptural. That's right.
When we speak of the revelation of God by the Son, we are really, in John 1:18,
yes,
we're not speaking of a revelation of the Father, though he's in the bosom of the Father. We are speaking of the Lord Jesus, or the Son, revealing, and this is the emphasis that I would like to make, especially for all, revealing the Godhead, that it pleased the Godhead that in him, Christ, should all the fullness of deity dwell bodily. So as he moved, we're not seeing just the Father on earth. I think this is very important. We are seeing the manifestation of Elohim, the triune God. Now, I know you're getting that in the Trinity, but I say when we're speaking of God this morning, I think you'll agree with this. We should be clear that we're speaking of the Godhead. And then when Christ moved, he revealed the Godhead. I think that's a proper expression too.
1 Timothy chapter 3 backs up what you say. God manifest, it's not the Father, it's God manifest in flesh.
This was the unfolding of Godhead, His essence now expressed, the exact expression of His substance. Here is the one who carries that expression and manifestation to its fullness. It's complete in Christ. I think that's very good. Brother Alden?
How do we harmonize the words of the Lord Jesus to Philip in John 14? He that has seen me has seen the Father.
I take it that as they have observed the Lord Jesus, they should have had sufficient spiritual intelligence to see in Him the manifestation of the Father in the works and the witness that He bore to the Father as He claimed sonship. I think the balance there is in connection with Father and Son. You see, He that has seen me, He's speaking in the context of sonship. And you have been with me and accompanied with me, and you should have been able to observe, which is the word, there you observe the Father in observing me. I think the thought is very slightly different from what you get when you come to God.
When he says, and maybe we're getting out of our subject, so I'll just make this brief, that he didn't do his works alone, but he did them of the Father, however that reads, but he didn't do them of himself. Now, that didn't mean that he didn't do them himself, but it was always picturing the triunity. Now, that's an important word, of the Godhead. That the Godhead always worked in absolute unity, as when in another reading we'll see. So they worked together, the three persons, never isolated. So I believe you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Believe me for the very works which testify of Him. So I believe they worked in a complete unity of the Godhead.
I think that's important. In connection with the Spirit, the Lord Jesus makes the same statement. He'll not speak from Himself, but He'll take of mine, so that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will work in complete unit. Now, brethren, I think, again, keeping our eye on the time, we will move now to the next section, and that is the attributes of God. Now, this... I think we must be clear what an attribute is. And I suggest, it has helped me at any rate, and our brethren can maybe improve on it. An attribute of anything or person is that which belongs to a person or thing because of its very nature. Because of its very nature. You can't imagine, you can't have that thing without having the attribute of it. For example, if you think of fire, well, implied in the very statement is heat. If you think of water, implied in that is something we call wetness. If you think of a gas, what you have implied in that is compressibility. You have that which belongs to it because of what it is. Now, this God whom we have been brought to know, His attribute, I suggest we look at them. Maybe the first word is not a good word to use, but I have by nature. Now, we must be careful when we use that of God, but you'll understand what I mean. I'm thinking of the attributes, omnipresence, in whom we live and move and have our being. There's no place where God is not. That's His omnipresence. Then secondly, you have His omnipotence. There is nothing, the eternal power and Godhead of Romans 1, there's nothing that He's not able to do. Now, a qualification, please. He's not able to act inconsistently with Himself. And the Bible tells us some things that God's not able to do. God cannot lie. That's one of them, you see. And we must keep that in mind. But He's omnipotent. All power belongs to Him. Then the third one, of course, we all know is omniscience. That is, there's nothing outside His knowledge. And associated with these, immutability, He doesn't change with time, and invisibility, He's not, as it were, confined to the physical and eternity. God that inhabiteth the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Then we'll come on in the second part of our discussion to his moral attribute. And we shall see that generally these come under three headings. God is light, that will take in his holiness and all that's associated with that. God is love, that will take in his mercy and his grace, his faithfulness, and so on. And God is life, that is, I'm quoting from 1 John 1, 1 John 4, 1 John 5, so that all that belongs to God is enshrined in this thought of life, and it's life eternal to know him. So, we speak now, and our brethren will have some help on the attribute belonging to deity.
The first scripture just comes to mind in connection with immutability in Psalm 102, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end.
I'd like to ask the question, maybe helpful to the young believers. Sometimes you may come across some people that would question the deity, and they would say, if Jesus Christ is God, and he's to know everything, why is it stated in the Bible, and I'm thinking particularly of Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Why didn't he know about the coming? Why didn't he have the same knowledge as the Father? Now that's a question that might be presented to some young people on certain occasions.
Brother George, would you mind if we left that for a few minutes? For this reason, it will come into the question of the Trinity and the function and the place of each of the persons of the Trinity. Now, we're not turning it aside. If we could keep it for a minute or two, then we'll come onto that just as we come down. I thank you for raising it, because I had hoped that that question would come up, that we might have a chance of discussing it.
About the immutability, for myself and for the younger believers, that we recognize that it says he changeth not, his counsels will stand forever. But we do read of occasions where he repented. For instance, in Genesis chapter 6, he repented God that he made man. And again in the book of Jonah, relative to Nineveh, that he repented. That question has come up, and I would like a little help on.
Well, now, I'm not sure whether I can give you all the help that you would need on that particular question, but I understand it to mean that since man has acted in a certain way, God in himself has the right ever to keep in mind the fullness of his purpose, and in local conditions, it would seem, to put our language upon it, that God has changed his mind. He hasn't changed his mind, he's changed his means of action to bring the same purpose to fruition. Now, perhaps our brethren would like to help on that.
Also, brother, emphasize the truth you have been helping us with, that God is supreme in his deity. He is supremely self-existent. He is not dependent upon anyone or anything. Consequently, his wisdom is supreme. And there is no contradiction of our God in the revelation of his word.
You also do remember in the same context that the scriptures are written for our, from man's point of view in that sense. And therefore the language that's used is language that we can understand. If that's of any help now in the context of what our brother has raised, any of our brethren like to come in on that?
Looking at the two points that our brother Albert has raised, I'm taking them in the reverse order. God's dealings with Nineveh. God was giving men an opportunity to repent. And if men repent, then God will act in keeping with his character of grace. In connection with the flood, if man does not act in accordance with God's wishes, God will then act in accordance with His righteous God changing.
I would accept that. I think that's good. Yeah, Brother,
I was also thinking, insofar as the Scriptures, God's program, His eternal purpose, all that He has in the covenant, they never change. His program will be right on time, when the fullness of time will come. How He acts in that time, as we were hearing here, is one thing. But there's never a change in the purpose and program. As you mentioned, His period program, there's never a change. His promises to Israel in Romans 11 are established. And though the moon and stars, they would pass away, but not He wouldn't change.
Ever-living yeah. is grace and His holiness, as our brother John has mentioned. Yet He acts within that as for the blessing of man. And He ever remembered that we still have got a free will. And He's put that there of His own design. And thus He acts in keeping with His own character.
Would you consider it important to emphasize for our younger Christians today that perhaps holiness, we may speak of it as being all-pervading in the character of God. His love is characterized by holiness. His mercy is characterized by holiness. We're living in a day when it's love anything. And that's the way God loves. It's forgive anything. That's the way God forgives. But is not the very attribute of holiness all-pervading in all dealings of God?
Essentially, basically, that's the guiding principle. And of course, God can only forgive anyone or anything in light of the fact that His holiness has been and His righteousness displayed in the sacrificial death of Christ, so that God can act in that particular way. So when we stress His love at the expense of His holiness, we are not doing justice to Scripture. We are off scriptural ground altogether. Because it was the holiness of God that, as it were, stood guard over the throne, the seraphim and the cherubim. The holiness and the righteousness standing guard. But those, as it were fully met, and their claims met at Calvary. And the result of that, the heart of God is open, and all can come.
Even the description of divine love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, the characteristics of divine love show that it's consistent with His holiness, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth.
Correct. Attributes of God and the nature of God, I was thinking it would be good maybe to elaborate on the sense that these attributes are non-communicable. In other words, they can't be passed to anyone else, and yet if, and I know we're bordering on another reading, if they cease to be, then God would not be what He is. So that this is the very, as you were saying, fire and water, I think it's important to understand this is what God is. Take away one, ceases to be. Yeah.
Thank you.
To describe that, Brother Jim, you maybe use the word intrinsic. Tell the young believer what that is.
Yes, intrinsic stands in contrast with extrinsic. I know you don't believe there's such a word, but I have checked it in the dictionary. There is such a word. Not that I use it very often, but extrinsic means from the outside, and intrinsic means from the core, from the inside. And this is what God is, as revealed, and as our brother has rightly said, if you take away one of those attributes, it's not God you're speaking of, because the God of the Scripture is revealed as a God of holiness and yet a God of love, and these two are in perfect balance with every other attribute that's associated with deity in the person of Christ and with God Himself.
We were looking at the Spirit and then at the attributes. For a young believer especially, when we think of coming to God, do we come in thinking of God? It's not the thought of form, of appearance, of outline, but we come to know and have come to know God and will further come to know Him by His attributes, His essential being. So it's not so much the thought of any particular form or any particular outline, but it's more the thought of His, what He is, rather than what He may appear.
Brother Hugh, that's important, and it brings us back to a point maybe, brethren, we have skipped over. It's this: what is God like? What is God like? Now, we have read this morning what He's not like, the animals and things that men make, and so on. Now, what is God like? How does He appear to the eye? And the point is this: the one whom we have been speaking of is invisible to the natural eye. That is, His person is real, but we can't put a form on it. And to put a form on it is to descend into idolatry. Now, that's the importance of the revelation in Christ. Maybe our brethren will be able to help us here. I'm going to ask a question now. It's this: will all that we ever see of God be in Christ? Now, brethren, think. Come on, Brother Albert, maybe you can help him.
Your own interpretation of
1 Timothy 6 answers us.
We believe we'll never see the Father.
Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
We see God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're satisfied about that.
Can you help me with angels beholding the face of their Father? Or how that reads. Can you help me with that? Okay, they shall see God in the book of the Revelation. Could you help me a little bit with those scriptures?
And I'd also like to put in one of my own.
Yes.
Matthew chapter 5. The pure in heart shall see
God.
I have difficulty with the angels always beholding the face of my Father.
We're greater than angels.
Yes, that's right. Except in the sense that they have entrance into the very place where deity exists in a special way. Now, we're getting into theological difficulties here when we say deity exists. Deity is self-existent. But there would seem to be a place in the heaven itself that seems to be a place where God manifests Himself. Again, we are tied to earth language in a very special way, because the Lord Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. But I get instruction from the fact that when the throne sitter is described in Revelation, it's not described. He's not described. And the focus of our eyes is Christ as the Lamb, or as the Lord, on the throne. Now, Brother Frankie, I'm going to, like an Irishman, turn that question back on yourself. Could you help us?
I honestly must say I have always been satisfied that what the angels would see, I would see. In a simple way, brother, without getting into any theological. I can appreciate it, because this hasn't been the first time this has come up in places. I also am satisfied in Revelation 4 that the throne sitter is not described, but those thrones that bring out His character there, and I'm going to be careful there too, the rainbow of green and the brown, they seem to tell us almost what we can't perceive at the present. So as I look at it, here is the Son revealing deity or the Godhead. I have always appreciated in my own little heart, okay, that if angels see the Father, I will see the Father.
Ask you another question. Now, I'm not wanting to pose any difficulty, but would you suggest that, this is for my own help, would you suggest that the verb see is related to our physical condition? And that there may be something beyond the physical?
And then again, there's a possibility, and I say this for the sake of the young, that when we're speaking of God, we're thinking of, as some would describe Him, as God in every place. Now I know what we're saying by that. And that there's nothing that we could, and I have to use with reverence this term, put our finger on. But you see, when the Lord Jesus describes the Father, He says the bosom of the Father and the heart of the Father. And He's describing the Father in ways that we might understand them. Okay? All right. And know Him. Would we not know that heart of love? Will we not see the bosom of the Father? Brother, I would have difficulty in not appreciating that, okay? I'm not saying that I'm right, or that like the Irishman said, you see it my way and be right. And my wife is Irish, so I can get away with that. But anyway, I'm saying that I appreciate it that way.
Yes, thank you, brother, for your help. But it's a very difficult question. And there have been different views on this down through the ages. And comparing scripture with our limited understanding and our finite mind, I think, brethren, at times we've just got to bow the heart and say, Lord, we leave it there.
My question's, but when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 33, when Moses was put in the cleft of the rock, and he saw the hinder or back parts, what, in what sense, God is spirit, we have seen from John chapter 4, it seems to suggest some form, does it?
That falls into the character of a theophany. That is some visible indication of the manifestation of deity. And in deference to man's weakness, God does that and did that in the Old Testament. You have those theophanies. Now, we're not going to get sidetracked into the theophanies in connection with the angel of the Lord and so on, but we'll accept this, I trust. And I think Philip had it in mind, or was it Thomas in the upper room in John 14, when he said, show us the Father. Who was that? Was that Thomas? Philip, I think. Philip, yes. He said, show us the Father. What he was asking for was a theophany. Just as the Old Testament had theophanies to Moses and Elijah and so on. He says, give us one of these manifestations of deity and we'll be satisfied. The Lord said, Philip, I've been with you so long and you don't know me. And he that has seen me has seen the Father. You don't need that kind of... I think that was for man's limited grasp of the greatness and glory of deity.
Can we link with that as well? Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the everlasting Father, reference to the Lord Jesus.
Father of eternity. Yes. That's right.
Wonderful. We could. Of the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
That will come into the question of the deity of our Lord Jesus.
What I was thinking about was that you're mentioning that we would see the Father and the Son in that day. Well, the King of Kings. Would this verse also be in connection with that, in bringing that thought out?
Yes. No, maybe not. No, I think it's a different thought than Isaiah there, if you'll permit me.
All right.
Colossians chapter 1, where it sees the Father that in Him did all fullness dwell. Is that with regard to time and His manifestation on earth?
Then, Brother Hugh, with the problem of Colossians 1, who is the image of the invisible God? It will depend on your view whether that image has to do with incarnation or whether He always was the image of the invisible God. I, for my part, am satisfied that it's incarnation, and I had thought it was bodily, in connection, bodily form.
In connection with that?
Yes. 2 Corinthians 4, verse
3.
Where the gospel be hated is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them which believe not, this the light of the glorious gospel, or the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
I'm glad, Brother Albert, you agree with me that this is an incarnation. That supports my view in connection with the image. I'm glad now you pointed that scripture out.
Well, we always agree.
That he is in the bosom of the Father. Not was, he is. Now, would you take not to be ever in the bosom of the Father?
Albert, you're going to press me. That gospel was written, wasn't it, after the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven. You wouldn't think that would have a bearing on it?
Younger Christians, perhaps, if we draw this together, I'm sure some of the younger believers are thinking of the finger of God, the hand of God, the eye of our God, and the foot of God, and so on. So we would emphasize to them as we speak of God as a spirit, that what we really need to look for and all that we need to understand of our God presently is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, God is not known, as our brother Hugh was bringing out, by the form of a hand. That would limit him. Our God is infinite, and he is spirit. He is to be known by attribute and known by moral character in the person of Christ. And that really should be the occupation of our heart. Otherwise, I believe you mentioned previously, we could fall into idolatry. Because that's the figure and the form of Christ that men look upon and hang upon the walls, which of course we hope none of our young Christians have in their homes, which is a falling into idolatry. For we look upon him morally and in his essence and attribute rather than upon a physical form.
Now, brethren, the time is after 10 o'clock. We now must pass quickly to the Trinity. And I read 1 Peter chapter 1 to indicate that there's so many other scriptures that we could look at to emphasize in our heart the reality of God revealed in three persons. Now, this is a truth that goes back into the Old Testament. It's implied and incipient in the Old Testament. It's not maybe fully revealed except in the use of the grammar, the plural noun for the singular verb, and for the theophanies that we have mentioned, where it's an indication of persons in the Godhead. The prophecies too bring us to the consciousness that this God, the Emmanuel, God with us, the one whose goings forth have been from everlasting, of Micah 5, all indicate, at least imply, that there are persons in deity. When we come into the New Testament of God, we have the unveiled truth of the fact that we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now we must be clear that these are one in essence, one in respect of essence, but they're three in respect of person. Three in one in respect of deity, essence, nature. One in three in respect of personal subsistence. And you get this, of course, manifest at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. There he is in person, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, the Spirit descending, then the baptismal formula of Matthew 28, baptizing him in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You have it in Scripture after Scripture, the statements of Scripture, one Spirit, one Lord, one God, 2 Corinthians 13, where you have the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, you could pile scripture on scripture to show that indeed there is three persons now revealed in the essence of deity. To each of these, there belong a peculiarity which cannot be transmitted, relations which cannot be confounded. For example, 1 Peter 1, foreknowledge of God the Father, that's the purpose. Through the sanctification of the Spirit, there's the operative power, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there's the provision that he made in Christ. Co-substantial, co-eternal, co-equal, and yet in Revelation, having different functions. And we come to our brother's question, Brother George's question, in a moment or two. Now, can you help us on the Trinity?
Would it be right to say that they are indistinguishable in their actions and in their nature, but distinguishable in their thoughts?
I would take a little issue with the first statement. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, said the Lord Jesus. It would seem that there are different operations in connection with the work either of creation or redemption that are peculiarly and personally attributable to each member of the Godhead. So that I would suggest now, with humility, that we would trace different activities to them. And there are certain functions that each person of the Godhead would undertake in the full unfolding of redemptive purpose.
Together, I think.
Maybe I got our brother. Yeah.
That they all were working
to
together.
To the one end.
Yes, to the one end. Absolutely. For even in Hebrews, is it, he offered himself unto God through the eternal Spirit. Yet to distinguish that it was his soul that was made an offering for sin to the Father through the Spirit.
Yes.
So that the functions are distinct. But when you get in the New Testament that the Spirit or the Lord, they were all working together. The works of the Father, which he did, were the works of God, which they did together. Really.
The work of God in the believer, even. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working to produce a certain action. But each has their distinguishing.
That's what I was telling you. That is correct.
John chapter 5 and verse 19, in keeping with our brother George's thought as well, will help you perhaps to open for us the thought here of this distinguishing character. The Son, verse 19, can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Is that intimating in any manner an inability on the part of the Son?
I don't think so.
No.
It's certainly not. It's manifesting the order that's in the Godhead and the purpose that pervades the Godhead and the fact that each member of the Godhead is taking up their own place. Now this answers our brother George's earlier question. In John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus said, the Father, verse 3, Jesus knowing the Father had given all things into his hand. Now it would seem in connection with redemption that into the hands of each member of the Godhead certain things are placed. The Father has his thing. The Son has his thing. The Spirit has his thing. For example, the Lord Jesus spoke of the Spirit when he said, he shall take of mine and show them unto you, so that each have their thing. And I take it that when you come to Mark 13, where the Lord Jesus makes reference to those
the things that he doesn't know. It's in this outworking of redemptive purpose on those things. He specifically said in Acts chapter 1, the times and the seasons the Father hath put in his own hand, so that he has left those things in the hands of the Father in the outworking of redemptive purpose. I think it's simply stressing that. That's how I would answer.
E.W. Rogers, the illustration of partnership, we're all equal with the staff and the sales and the personnel. If you were to go to one of the partners who is in charge of staff and ask a question about the stock, he would refer you to the person that is in charge of that. He says, in essence, a essential knowledge, it's all the same. But administratively, he said, this is the way it would go. That's the illustration that he gets.
Administration and the outworking of redemptive purposes each have their things that belong to them, and the Father hath placed the times and the seasons in his own hand, and the Lord Jesus is prepared to leave them there.
So that we, I'm just going to say in chapter 13 then of Mark, we could say that the Lord, he knew in essence what was going to take place, but in administration he was saying it left to the Father.
He left that on the Father's hand.
Brother Hugh?
14:29. I go on to my Father, for my Father is greater than I.
John 14 and verse 28. In the same situation, as I judge, in the outworking of redemptive purpose, it's the Son taking that place in administration or working out what is in the heart of God. And in that outworking, the Father has a place, and the Son has a place, and the Spirit has a place. So that the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit, and thus in that sense, in the redemptive outworking, not in essence they are completely and essentially the same, but in the outworking there is an order. And I take it that same in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where you have the order of God, Christ, man, woman. You say divine order. Administratively. Not inherently, but administratively.
Isn't he looking to heaven? And he's describing heaven. Then in John 17 he says, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee. You're describing, I think, in position you're saying, Walter, that my Father is in a place that I left. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Greater in that place of which I am now going, having nothing to do with limitations in deity in any way, shape, or form. But just that there's a position there that I'm going to. I would not stay here. I'm going to a place to prepare a place for you, just like John 4. It's the context of that chapter that throws light on that verse that says there is a place of glory. It's greater than this place. I left it in the sense of coming and going to that place. And one thing on, can I say something on Mark 13? Just wanted to say something. That is unique to Mark's gospel. Mark 13. That verse doesn't appear anywhere else. Would be hard to build anything on a verse in one gospel. And that gospel is unique in portraying the Lord as the servant. And then connecting with that, as you did, Brother Allen, in a good way, always should be connected with Acts 1. Here is the servant bowing to the perfect administration as we have it in 1 Corinthians 11 of headship. Nowhere inferiority, but this is the administration. And Christ is always going to keep that position in the administration, even to 1 Corinthians 15, where he hands it all back to God in that day of God, and says, now it's complete, and the true words of thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven will come really to pass, in a sense, even beyond the millennium, I might say.
Yeah. That's very good. That's helpful.
Would you like to endorse, Brother Jim, that when we're speaking publicly about the Trinity, we should not use the expressions
the second person or the third person, lest we did inadvertently give any suggestion of inferiority in position or operation.
I would thoroughly agree. As a young believer, I'm afraid I was guilty, until it began to dawn on my heart that these were not scriptural expressions, and that they did, however inadvertently and unknowingly, they did seem to suggest a kind of inferiority. I think we should try, and as far as possible, to stick to scriptural language in connection with deity, and to stick to what scripture says. Another point I would like to emphasize is this. The three persons subsisted in deity from all eternity. Now, the old heresy of the Son becoming Son in incarnation will not stand up to scripture. He was the eternal Son by that eternal begetting. And from the Father and the Son, the Spirit of God eternally proceeding, they were three persons eternally in the Godhead. But now in Revelation, we see them unfolded, and the complete unfolding of the revelation in connection with the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
The Father is to worship Him. It has been raised at times the question, the young believers have wondered, many of our hymns speak as worship to the Son. What would Scripture guide us on as far as worship and praise?
I would suggest that we keep in mind Philippians chapter 3. We are of the circumcision which worship God through the Spirit. And the normal order is worship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and through the power of the Spirit. But now, don't please take from that we are never to bow in worship before the Lord Jesus. Because remember, when in Hebrews chapter 1, where He is presented, let all the angels of God worship Him. And I could go back to Matthew 28, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, that is, bowed in His presence. And He accepted that worship as from hearts true, and giving Him that place of Godhead. But I would suggest that we are on safer ground when we simply see that God is worship, and that worship proceeds in the power of the Spirit through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to quarrel with our hymns. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow the knee, and in Thy presence seek Thy face. I think we must not push that too far.
Father, this subject of the Trinity is indeed, I know that you would agree, most vital today, in that the person of the Holy Spirit of God by the world generally is looked upon in a condition of inferiority. Would you perhaps just help us a little? I'm sure when I get to the person of the Holy Spirit, I think it's our brother Albert's here, so we're not going to transgress. In fact, you've been giving me a lot of help on the person of Christ, so perhaps you've eliminated some of my questions this afternoon. But the Spirit of God is in absolute co-equality with Christ and with the Father. There is absolutely no substance, no essence, no evidence that is of any inferiority. He is a divine person in absolute equality and substance and eternal character with the Father and the Son.
I'm afraid we undervalue and underestimate and do not give the Holy Spirit the place that He should have in our thinking and in our exercise before God. Now we must come, brethren, we have just 7 minutes left, if my watch is correct. Brother John, you want to
say? I want to say one thing. In connection with what you have said relative to worship, and in connection with what our brother has said relative to the equality of the Holy Spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ, I am in full agreement. But present day conditions have been mentioned by our brother, and we need to remember in assembly fellowship that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and that He is not displaced by the Holy Spirit.
So that likewise, if there's danger of going into idolatry by reducing the Godhead to something that is a form, if we misplace the person of Christ in the assembly by the Holy Spirit, we'll go to the charismatic movement.
Well, that is a point, John. I'm glad you raised that, because there is that danger, and we must ever keep in mind the Spirit speaketh not from himself, you see, and all that false thing that's in the charismatic movement, and it's not only unscriptural, it's dangerously anti-scriptural. It's not the Holy Spirit that is moving amongst such companies, because it's perfectly clear they're making no attempt, and in fact they overthrow the very scripture that the Holy Spirit has given, with women taking part and uncovered head and all that. The Holy Spirit couldn't put it in record and then act out of keeping with what he has already written. So I take your point, Brother John. It's important that indeed the Holy Spirit is not displacing our Lord Jesus Christ. But he won't do that if he's given his proper place. Now, yes? Brother, you wouldn't take it amiss if I left that to our brethren and the brother who's going to deal with the person of the Lord Jesus. Is it the next? It's the third Bible reading. Could I ask our brother to KIV that particular question? I think it relates more to that area. Now we have 6 minutes left, brethren, and the fatherhood is the last development on our outline. And I drew attention to that difficult scripture in Ephesians chapter 3, where we have the Father. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now I trace that simply back to God as the prototype of all that partakes of family nature. And I just outline it very quickly. We would talk of Father in a universal sense. Now, the only sense in which you can get scriptural support for that is for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. God the Father, of whom are all things. All things. Then Acts chapter 17, we are also his offspring. Now, that's a very general sense of being traceable back to the hand of God in our creation. That he in that sense is Father. But that's a very limited sense. And it's not a New Testament substantiated teaching that we all can address him as Father. The nation of Israel, in a way, could address him as Father. Out of Egypt have I called my son. But it's only in the New Testament that he is revealed, first as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a divine relationship that runs right back into eternity that's past. And it's particularly linked with the person of Christ, the Father revealed in the Son. But then there's the derived sense in that we have been brought into his family, and children of God, we have the right to call him Father in a very personal way now, because that new birth has taken place and we are born. John uses the word repeatedly. John, as you know, reserves the word son for the Lord Jesus, and he reserves the word children for us who have been linked with God the Father through the new birth. In the person of Christ, that fatherhood is unique, and in the redeemed, it is derived through what God has done in us. Now, brethren, just time for a contribution or two.
John 17, verse
said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. That would be the name of Father. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, God is not known very often as Father. Like in the Psalms, God is addressed by many different names and titles, but never once as Father. It took the Son to reveal the Father.
In the Old Testament, it was, of course, national, but not personal. In the New Testament, it's personal. That we have the right to come and call God our Father.
I go to my Father.
It's important to note this in this, through these two verses, 14 and 15. The unique relationship, and I know it'll come out in our brother Smith's reading, that when we speak of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we speak of the Father of every family, in the next verse, we're speaking of two different things. That there is a unique relationship that has nothing to do with beginning, when we speak of the Father and Son, and yet when we're speaking of through whom every family, it came into existence, there's something different.
Time, it was reflected what existed eternally.
Very good.
I think that's the particular point in Ephesians 3.
Right. The eternal purpose.
The eternal purpose was revealed in a Father-Son relationship, and this is reflected on earth now, in parenthood and in father-son relationships that cover every family.
And
then a little more in Ephesians 3, in whom the whole family, I noticed that the revisers also, Newbery, is each family. In what sense?
What the effect of fatherhood in eternity, now and time. And we have that thought of fatherhood not only in connection with physical parenthood, and that's derived from it, I think. That is, I'm linked with my wife and I'm a father, and that idea of fatherhood is derived from an eternal relationship that existed between the Father and Son. And then if you take that wider into every connotation where Father is you, it's still the same principle that's reflected from eternal ages.
Be in relation to eternity, to each several family.
Time, first, but in connection with our Lord Jesus, eternally. But now in time. You see, we are brought into the family of God in time. We are born children into His family in time. Now that derived relationship is in light of a relationship already existing in a past eternity.
Albert is saying here that even each family or the fatherhood there would take even Israel in time in consideration. This originates. Is that what you're getting at, Albert? Yeah, Israel comes into being and then the church, so that he is the originator of all this purpose. Is that what you have? Okay.
Universal in the sense of creatorial,
yes.
And then national in the sense of the nation of Israel, then individual and personal, right down to our time.
Very good. Yes.
I think time, brethren, has already gone. Thank you for your contribution. Yes. I just make one remark, and with this I close, that we might know Him, the only true God. And I was looking just at little words that stirred my heart. Worlds and worlds are hanging on His hands. Life and death are waiting His command, yet His tender bosom makes thee room. Let us pray.